We return tonight to John 7. We are beginning to wrap up our exposition of this chapter. Probably just one more message after tonight, Lord willing. I'm going to read from verse 37 down to the end of the chapter, but we are going to be going through verses 45 through 49 tonight. I want to read, though, from verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Well, a week ago we took up at verse 40 and began to study this aftermath of the Lord's time there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of those passages that one is almost tempted to think, well, this won't be as interesting or as edifying as these other places where the Lord has been speaking, and perhaps in some ways not as thrilling or delightful, but I find that even if a passage does not seem at the first reading of it to be all that interesting, when we begin to study it and then come to preach it, there is always very valuable lessons to be learned from every part of it. I've never found that to fail in the well over 100 messages that we have brought from the Gospel of John. We talked a little bit about last week about the various opinions that began to circulate about Christ there at the end of the feast, and particularly after he made this great gospel invitation that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. How that some of them thought he was a prophet or the prophet. Others were going so far as to acclaim him as the Christ. And then there were the others who said, this can't be the Christ. He doesn't fit the biblical criteria. And of course, only revealing their own ignorance, not knowing that because they did not look into it, that Jesus was indeed of the seed of David and born in the town of Bethlehem, just as the prophets had said. And we talked about the division that arose among the people because of him, and insisted on a point that we have brought up many times in our studies in the Gospel of John, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great dividing point in the world between all men. He is the dividing point between whether we are going to experience the joys of heaven or the torments of hell in the world to come. There is always a division wherever the gospel is preached. There were some that were so hostile towards him that they would have gladly seized him if they could, but John says that no man laid hands on him, there in verse 44. And so we come tonight to take up in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? You remember back in verse 32, somewhere along about the midst of the feast, the Pharisees heard the people disputing concerning Christ. We talked about the division that was arising even then, and it hadn't gotten any quieter or milder a few days later there at the end of the feast. And so the Pharisees had sent officers to apprehend the Lord and to bring him up for judgment. Well, around the end of the feast, the officers come back to the chief priests, and having heard the extraordinary teachings of Jesus, and no doubt having observed somewhat of the ongoing dispute concerning him, these officers who were sent to arrest Christ, probably some of the temple guard that was there to defend the temple against any unlawful intruders or evildoers, these officers sent to arrest Christ come back to the council empty-handed. And needless to say, and not at all surprising, this provoked great indignation among the council or the Sanhedrin, which is probably the group that sent them. The Pharisees are particularly pointed out. They were very upset with these officers that they had sent them on this task, and they went and they It wasn't like they couldn't find him. It wasn't like he had left the city and went to hide out in the hills or anything like that. He was still standing out in the temple, preaching the gospel, and no doubt in the midst of his teaching, exposing the wickedness and the nefarious deeds of his enemies, which is, of course, the chief reason why the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law hated him. We can well imagine how upset they would have been if a police chief knew where a wanted criminal was and sent some of his officers to the house where that criminal was, and the criminal was there just like they expected, and they come back and they don't have him in custody. Well, the police chief would be very upset with his officers because they hadn't done what they were sent to do. And that's the scenario that we have here. And of course, there's something extraordinary going on here. They're not dealing with any normal kind of criminal, and so not with a criminal at all, in truth. They're dealing with the Son of God, and they failed to reckon with the overruling providence of God, who has everything under the control of his own sovereign will. And as we pointed out last week and have done in other messages as well, he would not allow a hair of his son's head to be touched before the appointed time. And we observed that that's the same with all of God's people. Those who do hate us, those who would persecute us, the only reason they are not able to inflict more misery and persecution upon us is because God continues to restrain them. We thank the Lord for that. What a great example of this we see in Christ, how that no matter how hostile they were against him, they could not wreak any injury upon him until his time came. David said, "My times are in thy hand." And that was eminently true of David's greater son. All the chief priests and Pharisees and all of Christ's enemies could do until the hour of the powers of darkness arrived was to rage in helpless frustration. They never could accomplish their will against Christ until God gave them leave when it was time for him to suffer for our sins. Well, verse 46 sticks out to us, I think. Probably other than verse 37, this is one of those this is the verse that sticks out in the whole chapter. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." And to me, this is one of those statements in the Scripture that just sticks out and sticks in your mind. And it really makes you want to stop and think and use your imagination a little bit and think, how must it have sounded to hear the Lord Jesus Christ preach? These officers, we have to say, these men that have been dispatched to arrest Christ, they were very honest and forthright in their reply. They don't make any excuses, and they don't say, "Well, we were afraid to arrest him because of the people." It appears by their answer that they were simply so overwhelmed by the profundity and majesty of Christ's speech that they could not bring themselves to lay hands on him. I well imagine that there must often, and on this occasion particularly, have been something of the divine splendor about the countenance and the words of Christ. Now, I don't say that there was a halo over his head like you see in paintings. There certainly was not, and I don't believe he had even a divine glow about him like Moses did when he came down from the mountain. To all appearances, he would have looked just like a normal human being. And yet, him being the Son of God and him speaking with an authority that no man in history could ever match, because simply because of who he is as the Son of God and the one that God had anointed and filled with the Spirit without measure, there must have been times when he was speaking when it must have been well nigh overwhelming for those that heard him, even for those who were hostile to him. These men, these officers, apparently were so overwhelmed that they were utterly helpless to accomplish their purposes against him. It is not agreed among commentators whether these officers were still opposed to Christ in their own minds and are simply giving the grudging admiration that enemies sometimes have to give to people they are opposed to. It's possible sometimes a man's enemies will commend his character or his abilities even though they are opposed to his person. Perhaps these men were so moved by the excellence of Christ's speech that although they were still opposed to him, they could not help but attest to the power and the majesty of his words. It is certainly possible that they had been genuinely moved and maybe even converted by the gracious words which proceeded from the Savior's mouth. But it is not necessary for us to know, and if God had wanted us to know, he would have given us a definite answer. All we can read is what these men say. And what they say, to me, is full of profound meaning, and it's something that ought to stick in our minds. It's something that is worth meditating on. Never man spake like this man. We know that these men were officers at the disposal of the Jewish authorities, as I said a moment ago, very likely some of the temple guard who were trained in the skills of combat and police skills of that time in order to protect the environs of the temple from those who were not supposed to be there or from any violence that anybody might try to perpetrate there in the temple. They were sent to take Christ and to bring him before his mortal enemies where he could be tried and condemned. And yet, here we see them at the end of John 7 retreating to their masters without the coveted prey. And it's not because the Lord had a bunch of followers who picked up rocks and sticks and pitchforks and anything they could lay their hands on and said, "Don't you get near our master." Nothing like that's going on. There were some people there that supported him. There were some people there that didn't. It's possible that there was a certain fear of the Lord's supporters that may have entered into their minds. And yet, when they come back, they don't say anything about what the people, what their attitude was to Christ. They simply acknowledge that they were not defeated by force or outwitted by cunning. They weren't afraid of the people, but they were simply overwhelmed by the simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little wonder then, having studied this passage as we have over the previous weeks, and having studied the stupendous things that the Lord Jesus would say, and no doubt to have actually been there and heard him would have been 1,000 times more impressive than to listen to my sermons or anybody else's sermons from this passage. Little wonder that they would come before these officers and unflinchingly say, "Never man spake like this man." Who could speak like him when all other men, even the best of sinful men, are but sinful clay? And this man here that was speaking and preaching in the temple was the Word made flesh, the only begotten Son of God. How could a sinful man speak with the authority and the majesty with which Christ spoke? Not Moses, even with the glory of God radiating from his countenance. Or Ezekiel, with his great rhetorical skills, so great that even those who had no fear of God at all, they liked to go and listen to Ezekiel speak just because it was entertaining to them. God told Ezekiel they liked to come and listen to the prophet, and he's like somebody that sings a lovely song to them. It was good religious entertainment because Ezekiel evidently was such a fine speaker. Not Isaiah with his thundering denunciations of kings or his gospel evangelism. Elijah with the mighty and powerful things that he would say even in the presence of King Ahab. None of these could equal our Lord Christ, nor any man in history. There was a preacher in the early days of the church, John Chrysostom, who was called the Golden Mouth, because he was evidently such a powerful and oratorically gifted preacher. And we think of men in the church history that we are most familiar with, like George Whitefield and Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones, men who were greatly gifted by God to be skilled in the Scriptures and powerful speakers, and greatly endowed with the Holy Ghost in their preaching, so that many people were saved under their ministry. But the fact is that any of these men, even filled to their utmost capacity with the Holy Ghost, preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost and souls being saved, to have heard them at their very best still wouldn't have been nothing like hearing the Lord Jesus at his very simplest. Because these men still are simply sinful men, even at their very best, doing their very best and preaching in the very strength of God himself. None of us are the Son of God. None of us can compare to him. What a thing it must have been to have heard Christ speak. These men that we have mentioned, Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Elijah, and the other men from the history of the church, these men spoke the truth, but Jesus himself is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke the pure words of the gospel with such clarity as had never been heard before, and he spoke with an unparalleled wisdom and majesty. He spoke with more authority than the scribes, yes, even with more authority than Moses, the great lawgiver himself. And so this one verse stands as a grand testimony to the character of Christ. If we would consider these officers as being enemies of Christ, as very likely they were, that makes it an even stronger testimony. Oftentimes we would have to say that a man's character and his accomplishments are better attested to by his enemies than his friends, because you expect somebody's friends and relatives to speak well of them. A lot of times a person's friends and relatives will give a good attestation to somebody's character that they don't deserve. Like every person who ever gets in trouble with the law, usually their mother or their brother or their sister will come along, and you read in the newspaper, they may have killed and dismembered 12 people, but they'll come along and say what a good boy they were. That's not what's going on here. These enemies of Christ are attesting to the power of his speech. And we observe the very ones sent to seize him in such awe of his preaching that their power against him was utterly broken, so that not a finger could they raise against him. Surely, since God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, as we read at the very outset of the Epistle to the Hebrews, since God has spoken to us in his Son, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which are spoken. We must give the most earnest heed to the things spoken by Christ. We will find a little later in the Gospel of John, Jesus will tell us that the words which he has spoken will judge men in the last day. How we respond to Christ and his teaching, we're not hearing him with our ears, but the fact is we are just as responsible when we read it in the Word of God, and when we hear a faithful man teaching these things, we are just as responsible to respond with faith and obedience and repentance as these people were that heard him. The Savior himself said to his disciples, and I think it applies fitly to everybody who preaches and proclaims the gospel, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." So to reject the words of Christ is a very serious thing. You are despising Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you are despising God the Father who sent Christ into the world. And so we must consider these things with the utmost gravity and ask ourselves, how do I respond to the teaching of Christ? What relationship do I stand in with respect to the authority and the majesty of Christ? Never man spake like this man, and since no man ever spake like him, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that he says. But in verse 47, we see that the Pharisees were not at all moved by this attestation to the power of Christ's words. In fact, they were highly displeased and demanded of the officers, "Are you also deceived?" They could not imagine what would produce in these men who were under their authority, what could have produced in them such a reverential testimony for Jesus, when they themselves held him in the greatest contempt. "What's wrong with you people? You're our servants. You know our attitude towards him. What's wrong with you to come back here telling us what a great speaker this man is when we sent you to apprehend him and bring him back here for trial and judgment?" Surely, these officers ought to have surrendered their conclusions to the opinions of their religious overlords. That's the attitude that the Pharisees are manifesting. That's the kind of attitude we find them manifesting throughout all of the Gospels. And it is an attitude that is not restrained to biblical times. One of the great things about the Bible is that the very attitudes that people have towards Christ and his people and towards the Word of God are the very same attitudes that we see throughout church history and the very same attitudes that we see at the very hour in which we are living. And that is just another proof that human nature does not change over time. People's cultures may change, the way people live may change because of inventions and technology and things like that, but what's in here doesn't change. People still react and respond the same way today that they did at that time. Reading church history is interesting because you see these things going on throughout the whole history of the church. The whole history of the church bears witness to the mockery that the world, and by the world I don't just mean people who have no interest in Christianity, I'm talking about worldly Christian religion, it has always witnessed mockery against those who testify in favor of Christ time and time again, both unbelievers and false professors. Christ's people, just like the Lord himself, have been derided as madmen, fanatics, zealots, uneducated and foolish, and all of the kind of epithets that they hurl at us. Peter and John, we find in the book of Acts, when they were arrested and brought before the council, they looked at them and they said, "Well, these are ignorant and unlearned men. They hadn't gone to school. They were just rough and tumble Galilean fishermen. And who are they to be standing here trying to tell us off here before this great council of learned and wise and powerful men?" And yet, we see as we read that text there in Acts, I think it's in chapter 4, that there must have been a power in the words of those unlettered fishermen. And that power came because they had been with Jesus. And they had learned from him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so they knew things, they knew spiritual secrets that these great and learned scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law knew nothing about, because they had been learning from better teachers than Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Hillel or any of the rabbis throughout the whole history of the Jewish nation. They had been learning from the Savior, the Son of God himself. But even educated and learned Christian men are not immune from accusations of being foolish or mad or something like that. The brilliant scholar Paul, whose scholarly qualifications nobody could question, when he spoke before Festus and King Agrippa, Festus heard him out and then said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." He said, "You've been spending too much time in the books. You've cracked up and you're talking nonsense now." And this attitude that the world has manifested towards people who speak out in favor of the Lord Jesus and defend the gospel has continued throughout the history of the church. It was interesting to me reading church history, particularly throughout medieval times, before the Reformation. Any time some group would rise up and oppose itself to Roman Catholic dogma, the Roman Catholic prelates and theologians would make it their business to sneer at all these dissidents from popery as being ignorant and unlearned. That was the chief argument they always made against them. And that doesn't necessarily mean that these dissidents were correct in their theology. They may have been heretics as well. But the point is that these people who were in positions of religious power and upholding a hypocritical, a thoroughly hypocritical and heretical religious system, whenever anybody comes in opposition to them, the first thing they do is to start sneering at them. "Well, look at them. They don't have these doctorates. They're not learned theologians. They don't have the skill and the languages and the writings that we have." That is the consistent theme and argument of unbelievers. And it's the same today. When you listen to the heretics and unbelievers, they'll always start pointing you to all of the seminary doctors say that Moses didn't write the books of Moses. That came along about the time of David and Solomon. And those kinds of things. And that is just as common as anything, as common as food and drink. So the attitudes that we see today are not new attitudes. They are the same things that have been going on since the time of Christ, and of course well before. Today it is said that to believe the Bible is to be anti-science, anti-learning. Heaven forbid to put yourself in opposition to the opinions of men who have had university training. And of course to be anti-everything that is politically correct. And we all need to understand that political correctness is basically the idolatrous religion of the age. I am strongly contemplating in our studies in the First Commandment, when we come to the end of it, preaching a message on the idolatry of political correctness, because I do believe that it is ensnaring the souls of many. And for these very reasons, that Christianity today, I mean real biblical Christianity, believing the Bible and standing behind what it teaches, is 100% politically incorrect. Because the Bible is against all of the things that are politically correct today. Homosexuality, fornication, covetousness, the things that this country and this culture run on and are driven by, the Bible is 100% opposed to them. And if you don't get in gear with the world and what march in lockstep with them, then they begin to hurl their sneers and epithets at you. Only by following Darwinism and the principles of postmodernism and keeping your religion restrained to what your religious overlords in the universities tell you, only then will you be accepted by this enlightened generation. Well, all this does is go to prove the very things that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, that the preaching of the cross is still to them that perish foolishness. And just because the world's educated and lettered men sneer at something doesn't mean that that thing isn't right. We need to be on our guard against, in every field really, in religion in particular, but really in every field, we need to be on our guard against blindly trusting the opinions of experts. The fact is that every field out there, it doesn't matter if it's medicine or anything else, science, there's always a political agenda behind everything. If there's not a political agenda, there's a money agenda behind it by people who really aren't looking out for our welfare. And so we need to be wise as serpents in all of these things. But even if you want to take just the standard opinions in these other areas, we cannot afford to do so for our souls' sakes in the matters of religion. We must stand behind God's word, regardless of what the so-called religious experts in the universities are telling us. And we don't need to be bothered by the fact that we are considered backwards and ignorant and uneducated and out of step with this modern age. That's not new. That's not something that just newly came up in the 18 and 1900s and the early 21st century. This has been going on forever. We see it in the Gospels. Ignorant and unlearned men Are you deceived? What are you doing listening to this Galilean rabbi when all of the Pharisees and Sadducees don't believe on him? The world always has, and it's always going to, deride God's people as ignorant and deceived bumpkins because, as Paul said again to the Corinthians, God, in his glorious wisdom, so ordained and orchestrated matters that the world, by its wisdom, doesn't know God. You see, the world is not going to find God by its wisdom. And the reason God lets men go along with all of their great learning and science and all of the great things that they think they understand and have accomplished, and in many cases have accomplished and have done some great things, but just because they have done those things doesn't mean they know the first thing where God is concerned. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and base things of the world to confound the mighty so that no flesh will glory in his presence. And so, let's face it, we all have the urge within us to want to be accepted by the world around us. But we all have to make up our minds that we're not going to allow the accusations of being stupid and ignorant and uneducated to keep us from believing this book and standing behind it and walking in what it teaches us and teaching and preaching and proclaiming what it says. The Pharisees and the rulers placed themselves in direct competition with Christ. Verse 48, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Isn't that just the idolatry of experts that we have today? At every article you read in the paper or in the news or watch the news, the experts say this, the experts say that, the experts say this. Of course, usually it doesn't take very many months before the experts are saying something different, but that's the exact thing that is going on here in this passage. The religious experts, the Pharisees and the rulers, consisting of Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, all of the educated and lettered religious people, they don't believe on Christ, so what are you doing coming here saying something good about him? Now, we do know that there were at least two people in the council, Nicodemus, who is going to make at least a timid defense of Christ here in a few moments, and will make a more open profession of him after the Lord's crucifixion, and Joseph of Arimathea, who had the Lord buried after his crucifixion. These two men, at least, did believe in Christ, albeit secretly, it seems, at this time, but although their statement in verse 48 may not have been absolutely correct in the sense that every single one of the rulers and Pharisees rejected Christ, it was generally correct. The vast majority of them did. And that's just like today. You will find some seminary professors and you will find some scholars who still defend the authority of the Scriptures and still uphold the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the historic Orthodox Christian faith. Thank the Lord there are some few learned men who do uphold these things. We bless the Lord for every one of them. But they are vastly outnumbered, just like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were vastly outnumbered by the other rulers and authorities who were opposed to Christ. That's the way it is today in the circles of alleged experts. The Pharisees thought that if a teacher was worth hearing, then he had to have the approbation of themselves and their cohorts. That's the same attitude they manifest towards Christ when he came into Jerusalem right at the very end. They come up to him and say, "Who gave you the authority to do these things and teach these things?" Of course, they didn't get an answer because they were afraid to tell the Lord whether the John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven or of men. Well, all this does is take us back one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, probably in some ways one of the most important passages in the whole Bible, where we are told that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So the Sanhedrin had what? 70 or 71 men? And we know of two men within that 70 or 71 that were in favor of Christ. And the percentages are probably, in just about any generation, just that bad. Therefore, if a wealthy or an educated or a powerful person does become a true Christian, that person needs to, far from being puffed up with pride because of his station in life and the things that he has learned, instead he should be subdued with humility and thinking, wow, Jesus said that it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And Paul said that the wise and the mighty and the noble are very rarely called. It's just amazing and humbling to me that the Lord would call somebody like myself. That's the attitude that a wealthy or a powerful person ought to have if he is called into the faith of Christ. It ought to be humbling rather than that person being puffed up with pride because of their station and condition in life. I love what John Gill said here at the on this verse 48, and this is a good testimony coming from John Gill, because this was one of the most learned men of his generation, the greatest Hebraist of his generation, probably one of the greatest of all time, very learned in all of the education that was available at that time, and I would dare say that probably nobody in history has been, outside of the Jewish community, has been better acquainted with the Jewish writings than John Gill. But listen to what Gill said on verse 48. God is pleased to hide the great things of the gospel from the wise and prudent, the rich and noble, and preach and reveal them to the poor and foolish. And listen to this. Nor is a doctrine the whit the truer for being espoused by the rich and wise men of this world, but rather to be suspected on that account. Now, I really like that. I think Gill hits the nail on the head right there. If all of the educated and experts and rich people are all pushing something and advocating it, Gill says, then you can pretty much mark it down that that's wrong then. Because that's the world. That's the ungodly, unbelieving world. You're not going to find hardly any Christians among that crowd. So if they're all advancing and pushing something, you can throw out a hint here, global warming. That's something that all of the rich and famous and wealthy people are pushing nowadays. But more so in the religious scene. If they're pushing something religiously, today it would be ecumenicalism. We need to run the other way. They're not friends to our souls. Well, the overweening pride and self-righteousness of these religious despots is revealed in their words of verse 49. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. By these words, they denigrate the common people. And it's interesting that people would do that, but that is more often than not the attitude of the wealthy and the learned and the powerful people of the world towards the common people. They usually have a very contemptuous attitude towards them. If you read the statements of politicians and great men throughout history, they usually have an attitude just about like these Pharisees and rulers had. Although in their public statements, they'll talk about what great friends of the people they are. But it's interesting that they talk about the people being cursed, because these people were depending for their living upon the support of the people. And the very reason that they were afraid of Christ was because he was turning these people who were cursed against them. You can only live so long upon your learning. You have to have somebody to be paying the bills for you, and that's what the people were doing for these rich and learned men. And yet they still have great contempt for them. They denigrate the common people, these people they depended on for their living as blockheads and ignoramuses, the very dregs of society, certainly not in the same category or worthy of the same blessing as they themselves. Herein, it becomes evident to us that for all of their rigorous study of the law, with all of their glosses and their fine distinctions and their perversions. By the way, I was reading this evening about how they have this long link chain, which they say goes all the way back to Moses, all of the things not recorded in the Old Testament that they made as rules and authority, the traditions of the elders that Christ was always opposed to. They say those are the things that Moses didn't write down, but he handed them down to Joshua. Joshua handed them down to the next generation, and so on down to Ezra, and then to this rabbi and that rabbi, and down to Rabbi Judah and Rabbi Hillel and so forth. And then finally it was put into the Mishnah, I think was the name of this writing, where they collected all of their traditions together. And they said that that's of divine authority. By the way, that's exactly what the Roman Catholicism does with its church tradition. They're all of these traditions that they've invented. They don't admit that these things were invented in the 15th or the 16th or 17th century or whatever time it may have been. They say, this is what the original Christians believe. We just now finally figured out and put it into our dogma. What my point is with that little deviation is that all of this learning that they had acquired was not done for the glory of God and for their own spiritual betterment and for the help of the people, the spiritual help of the people, but it was done so that they could congratulate themselves on their attainments, their imagined holiness, and their superiority to their fellow mortals. And their attitude is exactly that of the Pharisee in Christ's parable. who stood there in the temple saying, "Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. I'm not like this publican over here. I fast and twice a week. I give tithes to the poor," and so forth. That's why they went through all that learning and all that rigorous discipline, is so they could look down their noses at other people. To study God's word with such an objective makes a mockery of this book, which is given to teach us to be humble before God and men. The Bible isn't given for us to study so that we can congratulate ourselves on how much smarter we are than other people. And I will say this, and this is something that Calvinists can certainly fall into, because Calvinists usually are very much more theologically and biblically adept than people of an Arminian persuasion. They are usually better students of the Scriptures. But if what we come away with our belief in Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, is, boy, how much smarter we are in the Scriptures than other people, then we've just completely missed the boat. If we're coming away with just how much wiser we are than other people, we haven't learned the first thing about the sovereign grace of God. Or we would be humble that God has deigned to teach us the things that we know. And humble as well that we don't know a lot more than we do know. To study anything just for the purpose of being able to look down your nose on other people, instead of being able to help your fellow men who may not be as learned in that same field of expertise, is a despicable thing. But it is 1,000 times worse to do it in the things of God. This book of God is given to humble men, to teach men who they are before God, and even who they are with respect to one another. I would suggest to you, those of you who have Gill's commentary in your homes, and probably most if not all of you do, that when you go home, take out your Gill's commentary, or if you have it on your phone, look it up on your phone, and read what Gill has to say on verse 49. It's a little bit lengthy, but he goes through a long history of the attitude that the Jewish leaders had towards the people, the common rabble, as they are sometimes called. He gives numerous quotations from the Jewish doctors, evidencing the contempt in which they held the common people. And these things going back, by the way, before the time of Christ. One went so far as to deny that the people, the common folks, that they said they wouldn't have any part in the resurrection unless they had rendered some good service to one of the doctors of the law. So the only way you would get to have a part in the resurrection of the just was as if you had done some good deed, some helpful thing for one of their learned doctors. What a despicable attitude. No wonder they hated Christ, who was himself the Son of God, and yet he was the one who was kind and gracious and compassionate and helpful. He would look out at the people, he would have compassion on them, because they were as sheep having no shepherd. The reality was that many of the common people undoubtedly had a better and more spiritual understanding of the law than these proud doctors. And I say that because many of the common people would hear Christ gladly, and of those who did truly trust and believe in Christ, the vast, vast majority of them were from among the common people, not from among the rich and the mighty and the wealthy. If these men had really understood the law, they would have came to the same conclusion that another of their great scholars finally came to, when Paul the Apostle finally, through his study of the law, came to the conclusion, the law can't save. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. When Paul finally came to the true understanding of the law, he wasn't looking down his nose at the rest of the world and saying, these people who don't know the law are cursed. He said, we're all cursed, because we're all lawbreakers. And then he began to preach, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. These men are the ones that were cursed because they were trying to save themselves by the law. They were under the curse of the law because they had broken the law 1,000 times over. If these men had really understood the law, they would have known that they were under its curse and that they needed to seek for grace to the great physician. The publicans and harlots, many of them learned that much. That's why they were flocking to Jesus while the Pharisees continued to stand in opposition to him, contemptuously trusting in themselves that they were righteous and despising others. And by the way, that despising of others goes right along with trusting in yourself that you're righteous. It is absolutely inevitable, if you trust in yourself that you're righteous, you're going to be looking down your nose at all the other people in the world who aren't righteous in your humble opinion. Those two things automatically correlate and go together. They thought that by an external conformity to Mosaic rituals and an observance of certain traditions which had been handed down, probably most of them coming after the return from exile, they thought that because they were observing these things, because they were washing their hands before dinner, because they wouldn't walk more than a certain length on the Sabbath day and so forth, they thought that they were righteous, even though basically what they had done and what Christ continually attacked them for was that they were always stripping the law of its true spiritual intent. They were binding heavy burdens on other men's shoulders, but they weren't carrying those burdens themselves. In fact, they were making it easy on themselves. They were making the commandments against adultery and murder and other commandments, making them very easy. And they were even inventing traditions whereby people could circumvent and undermine the fifth commandment. And Christ attacked them on all of these things to show them that you are the lawbreakers. You are the ones who are under the curse. You are the ones who are in opposition to God's law. And so they hated Christ because he exposed them for the frauds and hypocrites that they were. He could stand just days before his death and look these scribes in the eye. This was fascinating. I was reading in the Gospel of Luke in my personal reading today. I think it's in chapter 20. It's after the Lord responded to the foolish argument against the resurrection by the Sadducees. And some of the scribes who believed in the resurrection, they said, "Master, thou hast answered well." And he didn't accept their congratulations. Immediately he began to say, "Woe unto you, scribes! You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Doesn't the law of God, one of the chief things that it emphasizes over and over, is that we are to help the widows and the fatherless, and that the civil authorities are to defend the rights of the widows and the fatherless? These men were taking widows to courts and taking away their property simply because they could, because it was their buddies sitting on the court. And they would steal the property of helpless widows in their perverted legal system. And Christ publicly denounced them for it. He wasn't going privately to them and saying, "Hey, you oughtn't to be doing this." He was standing right in front of the people and pointing the finger at these men and saying, "You supposed experts in the law, you self-righteous hypocrites, you're violating the very basic principles and tenets of the law of God, and then passing yourself off as righteous by wearing your long robes and enlarging the borders of your garments and making broad your phylacteries. What damnable hypocrisy. Do they not deserve the fierce denunciations of Matthew chapter 23 for the vile hypocrisy and wickedness, sitting back and sneering about how the people who don't know the law are cursed while they themselves are the worst lawbreakers out of hell? Christ exposed them as the frauds and hypocrites that they were, publicly exposed their wickedness and showed their perversions of the law, and that they had no regard for the purity of God's word and for the glory of God. And so, it was in fact they themselves who were cursed, while the common people who heard Jesus, received Jesus, and believed in him, these were the ones who received the blessings promised to God, promised by God, rather, to his people in the law and in the prophets. They may not have had all of the academic learning and understanding that the scribes and Pharisees had, but they had embraced the true meaning and the true spiritual intent of the law and the prophets, because they were looking at Jesus and saying, "This is God's Messiah. This is the Son of David. We will trust in him. This is our Savior." And that is what we must do. We must look to this man who spake as no other man ever spake. We must hear his words. We must receive them. We must believe on him to everlasting life for the saving of our souls. Amen. May God bless these words to our souls tonight. Dad, would you please dismiss us in prayer? Amen. We're dismissed.